Would you pray with me? Most holy and awesome God, your word is astounding. You have given us the scriptures and you have given us knowledge to understand it through your Holy Spirit. It is he who lives at work in our lives, and we pray that as we continue in your word this morning, that we would not be distracted by our own devices or by our wandering minds, that you would keep us faithful to your word. And even when we come to chapters like this, which may make little sense, we pray that you would show us your son clearly, that you would make us faithful, that you would grow us in our love, and that you would fill us with worship so that we may not sin against you in our lives or in our time here this morning. And we ask all of this in the matchless and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So I wish in one sense we could have tied a perfect little bow on the book of Jonah and his story at the end of chapter 3. Last week I was chatting with a dear brother here, and he said that it seemed like a perfect conclusion to the book. Nineveh repented. Praise God. And we could share this happy ending to book publishers, for example, and we could sell the movie rights. It would make a fortune. It's such a good way to end a story. But if you look, and if you look at a lot of children's books, we actually do that a lot of the time. Here, like, this is a short one, right? It says Jonah, and then God, go, no, ship, storm, splash, gulp, dark, burp, go, yes. And that's kind of how it ends. And then if you look at a handful of other ones we have, and I'm not going to go through all of them, a lot of them kind of end the same way. It has that Jonah had repented, and he was told to tell them to stop doing bad things, and they stopped doing bad things, and they stopped doing bad things, and they stopped doing bad things. It keeps going over and over. And I'm not trying to diminish any of these storybooks that we have, but they're a condensed version that often leave this final chapter out. So if you've learned about the book of Jonah by going to Sunday school or by reading these children books, then you may be in for a shock. Some children's storybook Bibles do a phenomenal job, and they do talk about this last chapter. I'm not trying to complain about those ones, but there's some other ones that are also wonderful that we have here and that I would encourage. But for those of you who have not heard about God's most successful prophet, then welcome to chapter 4, the lost and last chapter in Jonah, and it's on page 775 if you're using our Bibles here at the church, Jonah chapter 4. Last week we saw the Ninevites hear from God's word, hear Jonah's words, God's word through Jonah, and in a miraculous turn of events, they repented of their sins, they turned to God, they admitted their guilt, and the power of God worked in their lives, something that prophets would dream of. Jonah, having just preached this message, watched 120,000 people repent of their sins and turn to God for forgiveness. And numbers should not be the thing that primarily drives us, but this is, in the Bible, the quantitatively highest number of repentant people on record, and dare I say, possibly in the world. Jonah is a superstar. He is an evangelist among evangelists. The GOAT, the greatest of all time for all of you sports fans. We have men like Billy Graham or Leonard Ravenhill or W.A. Criswell or George Whitefield, Charles Spurgeon, Luther, Calvin. All of these gentlemen had done a wonderful job proclaiming the gospel, and they've all tried, but none of them have even got close to a track record like this. None of them had 150,000 repentant listeners in just one message. And how does Jonah, in his success at the prime of his preaching career, respond? Well, this is how he responds. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Well, so much for that. Success does not seem to make people happy, it seems. And Jonah, he doesn't seem to care about this kind of success. He has made his political and his national identity more important than seeking after the heart of God. God's desire is that no one should perish. And that's what we see in John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and one of the most popular verses in history. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. But Jonah, he doesn't want their salvation. He wants their condemnation. The character of Jonah and the character of God are opposite in this chapter. And I think that we can frame the whole chapter by contrasting Jonah and God. So let's start with Jonah. See the passion of Jonah in his anger. Last time we heard Jonah pray, it was a beautiful prayer. A prayer of a godly man with godly piety, and we should aspire to have a prayer like that with full conviction. Jonah confessed the justice and the mercy of a God who gives grace and salvation to those who have sinned and who have fallen short of his glory. But unlike last time, this is not the prophet's pious prayer. This is the prophet's petty prayer. And in his petty state, we will see the passion of Jonah in his anger. Let's look together at the first three verses. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were..." "This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." What we just have here is Jonah not saying, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." He's saying, "Take my life and let me be. God, remove my life from me." His anger at the wicked nation of Assyria and at Nineveh in particular, it burns hot. He's mad. He's seething mad. He sees this as a moment that God has just abandoned Israel. It seems like cruelty that evildoers are walking through. "They're wicked, God," you can hear Jonah say. "Look at what they've done to us. Look at how we are suffering here in Israel. They're our enemies, God. And you just ignore them. You're just letting them go free. You're gracious and you're merciful, but this isn't right. This isn't fair. It's just not fair." And you can see Jonah's passion here. He loves Israel. He loves the chosen nation of God, but even good things lead us towards idolatry when we desire them more than we desire God. This is exactly what Jonah is here. Jonah is an idolater. And there's nothing wrong with being patriotic, but there is absolutely a problem when you take your country and you put it before the king. So Jonah, in his angry prayer, sheds some lights on his thought from the beginning of the book. He says, "Is this not what I said when I was yet in my country?" The character of God is already established in Jonah's mind. When God sent him to declare this message, he said, "That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." He's saying that he knew that God would do something if he went to Nineveh, and he didn't want that. Jonah's faith in God's power is not the thing that's lacking here. He absolutely believes that God has power. He knows that God can deliver justice, but he doubts that he would. He went as far away as away could be, and he left as fast as he could. But then what Jonah says next makes for a very curious citation. He says, "For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." And this quote comes from the book of Joel, which we'll turn to if you can. Joel chapter 2, it's on page 761 of the church Bibles here. And the quote is a reference, again, to Joel, but it's also a reference to Exodus chapter 34. So I'm going to read Joel in a moment, but I'm going to also quickly read Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34 says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.'" There's an important part in the book of Exodus that Jonah is neglecting to mention. God is merciful, yes. He's gracious, absolutely. He's slow to anger, as we have seen throughout this book. And he's abounding in steadfast love. All of this Jonah confesses, but Moses, when he writes Exodus 34, doesn't stop there. Moses also says that God will by no means clear the guilty. And Jonah conveniently leaves this part out. God isn't an unjust God, but it seems that according to Jonah, that God was letting Nineveh get off easy. So if we look at Joel chapter 2, verse 13, I think that it's very much worth a look. Joel is calling for Israel to return to the Lord. In the book of Joel, it's Israel that has done evil. It's Israel that deserves destruction. But here is where we'll see that added phrase in verse 13 of Joel chapter 2. "And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." When Israel deserved for God to wipe them out, he relented from the disaster. And it's ironic, perhaps even satirical, that Jonah, the prophet of God, wants mercy for unrepentant Israel, but he wants destruction for repentant Nineveh. If it's not already clear that this is a disorder, then let's look at the next verse in Joel. I think that this is a really cool thing that sheds some light on it. Joel chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." So I'm not a prophet, but I think that there's something divine that has happened in the king of Nineveh if we return to the book of Jonah. We just heard someone say something very similar in chapter 3, in chapter 3, verse 9. In chapter 3, verse 9, the king of Assyria, the king of Nineveh, he says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." I'd say that though the king of Nineveh is not familiar with the scriptures, he seems to have figured out the character of God far better than Jonah has figured out God's character. So considering all of this, when we get back to Jonah chapter 4, at the end of Jonah's prayer, we see his anger come to this boil. He says in verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." As a Sunday school teacher and a former kid, I have seen and experienced the anger that a child can have over the wildest things. Kids, they still want justice. They're just like everyone else. But sometimes they don't see that whole picture. I suppose we also don't always see that full picture, but it's more clear a lot of times in kids. Imagine this scene of Jonah as his prayer to God is happening. He's saying, it's not fair. It's just not fair. This is why I said that I shouldn't go. I told you so. You're just letting them go free when I clearly asked you not to? He just extends it. He continues the way that an angry child does. You don't love me. You never do anything for me. You should just get rid of me. I don't even matter to you anyway. If I was dead, you wouldn't even care. And if you, no matter who you are, feel like this, maybe not as dramatic as I just was there, but if you feel like this, like your life doesn't matter, or that you aren't loved, or that you'd be better off dead, then let me pause here. Because you need to hear that God loves you. He really does. God, in his perfect display for love and justice, set a plan in motion before the world was even formed for you. The Father and the Son, together with the Holy Spirit, made this plan of rescue, this message of merciful rescue. And it goes far beyond the book of Jonah. This message is that you don't have to be good enough, because Jesus, God's Son, lived on your behalf. He died on your behalf, and he rose again for you. That's true for every person here. If you believe in the Son of God, if you believe that Jesus lived for you, you can believe that Jesus died for you, that you no longer need to die. You no longer need to despair of your life. And if you believe what God has promised, that his promise is that if you call upon Jesus for your salvation, then you'll be saved, that God will be with you, that your life does matter, that your body and your soul belong to God, and they're precious to God. You aren't a mistake. You aren't a failure. You're not an accident. You were planned by God, a God that delights in you. And so if you're still struggling with things like this, and I suspect that there will be people here who do, then please come and let me know or talk to any of our elders. We want you to know that you are loved. We want to show that love that God first showed us and extend that to you. God has, he truly has, a wonderful plan for your life. And we want to help you see that joy of life that is found in the mercy of Jesus. But right now we see that Jonah, he doesn't feel like that right here. God in his patience asks a question so that Jonah may reflect. Here's God's response in verse 4. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" God is asking Jonah if he has the right to be angry. God has just got the attention of Jonah because of some pretty serious situations. We see a storm, we see this howling wind, we see a fish, we see the repentance of Nineveh. All of these things are pretty grand and spectacular. God has done and appointed so many things, but this time God is encouraging Jonah directly to realize that he shouldn't be angry. The very thing that God has done to preserve Jonah's life is what he just did for the other nations. Other prophets, they have had some hard lives because that God was showing the people what they needed to see. They were often a pictorial representation, a life that was happening that was reflecting what actually was happening with the body of Israel as a whole. Like Hosea, when he had to marry a woman who would leave him time and time again, and he would draw his wife back time and time again. And we see that that was like God, when God would watch Israel leave him over and over. But this time, for Jonah, God is showing mercy upon mercy upon mercy and compassion upon compassion. Jonah, as a prophet, has been given an incredibly blessed life. And he disobeys God and he offers, as God is constantly offering kindness and kindness. Again and again and again, we just see that Jonah disobeys God. God wants him to see that he offers that same mercy that he is continually giving Jonah to others. And this is a picture that we should consider for our lives as well. How has God been merciful to us? How has God been merciful to you? it's really easy for us to see the happenings that are all around us. We see the good things that are happening to others. We feel that bad things that are happening to us. But as God has Jonah reflect, let us do the same thing. Do you do well to be angry with God when things don't seem to be going our way? How can we see God's mercy and his goodness in the midst of lives, especially when things aren't going the way that they should? It appears that Jonah doesn't quite understand this, at least not yet, or he ignores the message because he continues to move on. If we get to verse 5, we see in verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and he sat in the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So we don't get much of a response from Jonah. We basically just see his actions of what follows. After he rants to God in his rage, he walks out of the city. And note, right here, I just said that he walked out after this. Jonah, assuming that this happens right after he preaches, just lost his mind against God, who has been merciful, while he's still in the city of Nineveh. He gets mad at God while he's right there for everyone to see. But then he travels east. He goes further from Israel, and he makes a booth. Perhaps maybe, just maybe, their repentance was for show. Maybe God will still destroy them, possibly. I hope, as Jonah says. East of Nineveh, where Jonah was going, some suspect that there's a hill country. And presumably, it would be a place where he could see much of the city. We don't know. But more importantly, we see that Jonah went east because that he entered from the west, closer to where Israel was. And there, after he finished proclaiming the message throughout the city, made himself a booth, which was meant to help protect him from the scorching Assyrian heat. The booth is assumed to be similar to shelters that the Israelites would construct during the Feast of Booths. It's an exciting festival that they would celebrate. It was a time of joy, and they would go out in the desert, and they would have some tree branches, and they would get leaves, and they would go into the desert, and they would make these wonderful booths to celebrate how God has protected them and saved them, kind of reminding them of the Passover, potentially. I don't know the extent of the Feast of Booths. But instead, he just waited by himself, not joyfully, anything but joyfully, in fact, and he watches. Not with joy, but he watches with disgust. It's a desire to see Nineveh and all of the people be overthrown. I think there's something deeply concerning about Jonah's hatred here. He waited, presumably over a month, he waited 40 days in hopes of seeing fire fall from heaven, just like what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Though that's the desire of Jonah, we see that God stands completely opposite of this. God contrasts the anger and hatred. He's showing love, and yet he has a just response to Nineveh and to Jonah. So when we consider God, hear the compassion of God in his mercy. This doesn't mean that God is passive. We have seen that God has acted in powerful ways throughout this book, but God knew, and he still knows, what's best for his creation. He knows what you need. He knew what the sailors needed. He knew what Jonah needed. He knew what Nineveh needed. And not only does God know, but he also acts. So we can both see and hear the compassion of God in his mercy. Look at verse 6 as we see God speak through his actions. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. So there's a word that has shown up in the text here several times. It's the word appoint. Throughout this book, God has been the one acting. He's been directing Jonah, he's been teaching him lessons, and he's been exercising authority over creation. We see in chapter 1 that God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And this was done, as we looked at a few weeks ago, to save Jonah from Jonah's actions. God is present in Jonah's life, and he's ordering creation both to punish Jonah, sending a mighty tempest, and to save Jonah, sending the great fish, that severe mercy that we've seen time and time again. Both of these things come with a lesson. We see the revealing of the Almighty but compassionate God of mercy. God continues to work on this pouting prophet as he works in creation, and again, he appoints a plant to give Jonah shade. And Jonah, he is elated. He's exceedingly glad. He loves this plant. Oh, glorious shade. Finally, some relief. This is the best shade ever. With the heat of Assyria and his anger burning hot, he was in no doubt in need of cooling off. He just received a gift from God. He has relief from his trouble. He has been delivered from the harm of the heat. He doesn't want to burn up. While he waits for Nineveh to go down in flames. As I've mentioned many times, consistently, the book of Jonah is satirical, very real, essential to understand that it's real. But Jonah, he doesn't realize the irony that he wants relief for himself, but he wants condemnation for others. And you know what? We are kind of just like him. It may not seem so obvious, but when bad things happen against us, we get mad and we want to cry out for justice. But when we are responsible for that harm, when we have sinned, then we are very quick to seek for mercy. We want relief and forgiveness. And by the grace of God, though we do not deserve it, God has provided for us. We've been given relief from our sins because God, out of his compassionate mercy, sent his Son, and he appointed Jesus to bear our burdens, to save us from ourselves, from our sins. Church, this story isn't about Nineveh. That's why it doesn't end at chapter 3. Nineveh's salvation is a spectacle to behold, right? 120,000 people saved from death. But this story is a story for you, for us. When you have done evil before God, and God's word confronts you with a message of promised destruction, and that by God's mercy, his message will come with a way of salvation. We see that the destruction was the thing that made them recognize their need for salvation. And we, unlike Nineveh, get a chance to understand who that's from. That's from God, right? Whereas the king of Nineveh, it's just a who knows? But we have been told that Jesus will find us and bring salvation in his word, clearly written, clearly proclaimed for us today. This release from harm, from destruction, from death, it's all so that you may see God's compassionate mercy. And yet God's lessons are not done yet. He next appoints a worm in verse 7. In verse 7, it says, "But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered." This worm was yet another act of God. Jonah's relief is only short-lived. It's just one day in the shade. And when the worm attacked the plant, his blissful state of exceeding gladness, of elation over how absolutely filled with joy he was that he got this plant that protected him from this burning, his exceeding joy just fades in an instant. Right? As soon as the plant goes, we read that when the sun rose, in verse 8, God appointed a scorching east wind, And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. Jonah's no longer overjoyed. Yet again, an act of God to show Jonah that in a far less severe way, what he just wished for the people of Nineveh, as the heat is pounding down, as he's hoping for the death of Nineveh. My air conditioning, like at my house right now, is broken, and I don't think it's going to get fixed anytime soon. I just got a message saying that they'll be there in a couple days. We'll see. It's been over a month, over 2 months now. And while there's been multiple heat warnings here in this summer, there's a little bit of me that relates to Jonah in this like frustration over the heat. I've tried to hide in the shade and hide out in my basement and turning on fans. Someone in the church even gave me a fan, thank you. And I've been spending my days here as much as I can, enjoying the air conditioning that we have. Jonah, having been just spit out of the fish, probably a bit worn out, ragged, and finally just walking through this massive city, had an exhausting handful of days. It's been a tough life for him right now. And now when he finally has found relief, glorious shade, it's been taken away. God has afflicted him with this burning, hot sun. He appointed that scorching wind. And after these days, man, I suspect that if someone said, Jonah, do you have a least favorite weather? He'd be like, wind. First, he had a tempest on the sea, and now he's getting scorched by the wind out here. The circumstances surrounding Jonah are unpleasant, and quite frankly, it gives him very little reason to go on. Moments ago, he was glad. He was so glad. He was beaming with gladness, exceedingly happy, and now he's upset because his mood is directly related to his circumstances. He doesn't have a firm foundation to hold on to right now that he has decided that he is the center of his world. God's teaching him a lesson, but Jonah doesn't seem to want to learn it. He wants Nineveh to burn, but he can't handle the heat, and he is so done with life. And the story continues. Partway through verse 8, I believe. Yes, it says, and he asked, halfway through verse 8, and he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. What we see here with Jonah is accumulation of everything that Jonah has just felt throughout the entirety of the book, from chapters 1 all the way up until now. God is not listening to him. He's tried to help God see why things are wrong. God just keeps messing it up. He keeps giving compassion, and he keeps giving grace to the undeserving. The passion of Jonah is for God to see that God should be angry, that Jonah has the right to be angry. If God could just figure out that Jonah knew what was right all along, then everything would finally be made right. But that's not true. And a little bit of Jonah is kind of in all of us when we're tempted to think that we know better than God. Right, God, if you just knew what I wanted, then why didn't I get it? Or we might say, God, if you just understood why I need you to heal me, I would be so much better for you. Just take this pain away. Let's work on this. God, that isn't fair. What you're doing, it's just not right. Why are good things happening to bad people? It's not fair. When we try to barter with God, when we try to change God's plan, we start to act like God himself, we miss that far greater work of what God is doing. We set ourselves up. We become our own idols. We worship ourselves rather than worshiping the sovereign God of creation. As Jonah taught us in chapter 2, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. That's what he prayed when he was in the fish. With all the pain that a burning wind and heat and pain from everything that's going on is happening. Jonah probably feels like he was on the edge of death's door anyway. He cries out to God, just take my life. He's angry and he feels like he's justified. He says, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. And this is the second time that we see Jonah ask for his life to be taken away, for death to come. But death isn't the answer. Jonah is missing the God who is over all. For all of his anger over the people who got the very same thing that he was first offered as a Jew, God is the one who hears the cries of those who are in need of salvation. We serve a God who is compassionate and merciful, and he stretches far beyond anything and everything that has ever been offered and ever could be offered. That's why we, as Christians, why we are so excited. We are overwhelmingly glad to preach the gospel. It's not a trouble for us to proclaim. We want to tell people about that salvation that comes from Christ. We celebrate that though we were once destined for destruction because of our sins, we no longer are. We've been promised the gospel. We've been given this freedom that's been accomplished and been applied in the Lord Jesus Christ. His perfect life on our behalf, his sinless death on the cross, the glory of the resurrection for all of us to see. And the promise is that if you confess him as your Savior, you'll not suffer that fate that you once deserved. You're free from the heat of hell. You're united with God who lives in heaven and will one day call you home to heaven. You're united with God. You're not going to be in a lake of fire or in a sea or in the sun. Instead, we will experience the radiance of God and the fullness of joy that comes from being in his presence. Brothers and sisters, dear church, this world that we live in right now, this is not our home. We're here proclaiming that message that Jonah was sent to proclaim: freedom and mercy and hope and life, joy, God's message for the world. And he lets us tell that to others. He tells us to tell the world. We get to do that. Church, don't be like Jonah. I know that it can be hard to share news like this to people that we deem undeserving, but we've been given this message and we are told to tell the world. So tell your neighbors and tell your friends, tell your enemies. That's so difficult. Tell your enemies. Go across nations like Jonah. But unlike Jonah, proclaim it with joy. He may genuinely be calling you for missions one day. He may be calling you to missions now, in fact. And if he is, then take that call. There's nothing better that you can do. There's nothing, absolutely nothing better. What's stopping you from going? Where are you called to go? When are you gonna go? By the grace of God, we have missionaries here today that can testify to that radiant splendor of being the voice of God, of being modern-day prophets that get to tell the world that there is nothing better than hearing about the true God, the God who hears and knows and loves and saves. And it's hard work, but it's good work. Praise God, it is phenomenal. Powerful, good work. Rejoice, for salvation has come to you, and salvation has been offered to all. The last section of the book is God's response to Jonah in his obstinance, of his refusal to pay attention. Jonah's steadfast anger, his passion, is outshined by God's powerful, merciful, glorious compassion. And with the compassion that's dripping from the Almighty, this is how the book ends. It says, "And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Jonah, you pity a plant. Jonah, your priorities are twisted. God is saying to Jonah, what's wrong with you? This plant means nothing. You didn't work for it, I made it. You didn't make it grow, I did. The plant that you are upset about existed for a day, and now you're ready to die over it? Jonah loved that plant. It was appointed by God. It was a good plant. Praise God for the plant. It did as God wanted it to do. And then it died to the worm that did what God wanted it to do, as God has planned. The plant was vanity. It was, as my Bible college professor would sometimes call, a soap bubble. You know, where you play with bubbles, they're blowing and they're shimmering, they flit about in the air, and they're a wonderful little sight to behold. But then in a moment, pop, they're gone. That's what this plant is. It's a pleasure of life, but it's a short, fleeting thing that ultimately does not change the value of everything else that's gone on in the world. You don't look at soap bubbles and you think, I'm going to think about that soap bubble for the rest of my life. This plant, it lasted for one day, and then it faded away. But then God gets to the point, he no longer is giving object lessons to Jonah. This is clear, it's plain and simple. If there was a thesis statement to the entire book of Jonah, this would be the thesis right here. It is the message that God no longer gives in a picture. He says it clearly, distinctly, with his words to Jonah. It's a message that has been present throughout the rest of the book. Again, he says, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Jonah had compassion for a plant, but not for a people. Jonah was ready to die over a plant. But Jesus, by contrast, was ready to die for the people. He had a far better purpose than death. Look not just at this nation, but look at all of the nations. If we look at this world, it's filled with 8.2 billion people. We talked about that recently. Kids, I want to ask you a question. How high can you count? I just said that there's 8.2 billion people in the world, and I couldn't count to a billion if I tried. So kids, good luck. And parents, I apologize to any of your kids who may be spending more than like 5 minutes or something trying to count. But anyway, we live in this world that's filled with 8.2 billion people, our world that's filled with corruption, with wickedness, with evil, where we have conflict and strife and pain and sickness and sorrow and debt and murder, and I can go on and on forever on that. There are so many people in this world, most who do not know their right hand from their left. And I know that almost seems strange because, like, really? This is my right hand. I use it a lot. I'm sure that people should be able to notice a difference, right? I used to think it's silly. How could people not understand the difference between their right hand and their left hand? But then ironically, we live in a world where there's a documentary that's called What is a Woman? And regardless of what you think of it, the fact that we actually have a world where people feel the need to take that seriously comes with some pretty deep concerns. We live in a world where we have a Supreme Justice court judge who can't distinguish the difference between a man and a woman. We have pride rallies. We have people who dedicate months to confusing the nation. We have havoc over our sexualities, and people have taken that and it's become their identity. It's become a god to them. We live in a world where people hold up political leaders either as this hero that will save them and cleanse the nation, or that will destroy the entirety of society as we know it. We live in a world where young people are convinced that we're on the verge of World War III and that there's no economy. It's, you know, good luck, anyone's guess. We live in a world where AI is gaining popularity and where people are using it instead of their own minds. We live in this world that's filled with political turmoil and uproar, and we live in this world where false religions are all around us, where people refuse to stand for truth, where they let their feelings be their guide, where truth becomes my truth and your truth, and we live in a world that doesn't understand. We live in a world that we don't understand. We live in a world that without God, we are powerless and unable to do anything about, where there's demonic forces and evil that are all strewn about. But this world is not our home. The world is our mission field. And that is the world that God has come into, a world where with compassion for the hurting, he reached out his hand. Where God came to seek and save the lost, and that's what we are dealing with, church. We're living in a nation that needs to hear and preach, or hear the word preached against it. For evil has come up before the Lord. And even if that doesn't convince you, God says to Jonah, then what about the animals? What about the cows? Aren't they worth more than this plant? Often people make comments about the end of the book. They say that it feels like it ends too abruptly. What happens? Does he repent? It just ends with God asking this question. What about the people? What about the cows? Does Jonah finally come to his senses? Is he the one who writes the book? Do we have another chapter that we're just missing? I understand why people would ask those questions, and I think they're good questions. They're very fine to ask, but I'm purposely not going to answer them. And that's not because that they don't matter. It's because that this story is not about Jonah. Jonah is the foil of our true story. This is a story of God, and this is a story for you. So I ask, brothers and sisters in Christ, will you go and preach the message of merciful rescue to a world that needs to hear that it will one day be overthrown? Perhaps God may use you to save many souls, that you would that they would turn, that they would repent of their wickedness, that they would cry out in compassion to God, that sovereign over all, who will by no means clear the guilty, but instead a God who is mighty, merciful, and powerful to save. Let's pray. Almighty and sovereign God, we have just read from your holy word. May we not walk away missing the lessons from the book of Jonah without being convicted of the necessity to preach the message that we have first received. God, we pray that we would burn with passion to preach about you and about your son, that we would have compassion for the hurting and the lost, and that we would show people the hope in a hopeless world that you are the one who has come and the one who has saved. Let not one soul go unwarned or unprayed for. God, we ask that you would fill us with your spirit yet again, and fill us with your words that change hearts and save souls. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.